The scripture reading today is from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with the other two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke.
And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." The word of the Lord.
Let me ask for God's blessing. Lord, would you take us into your presence in a special way? Give us that window that Isaiah had and that the Apostle John in the book of Revelation had, of beholding you and your holiness and glory. Oh, Father, remind us by the power of your Spirit that though the grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of our God will stand firm forever. Amen. Well, if you were to come over to our house after church today, and everybody's invited after church, isn't that right, honey? No, I'm just kidding. But if you were to come over to our house this afternoon, you walk in the front door, you wouldn't be able to go anywhere, because there's a large ping pong table right there in the entryway to our house. Why is it there? I don't know. We got it out on the 4th of July, but, you know, it was this scalding hot day. And so we brought it inside, and this was just the best place where there's the most room. And we had so much fun, we just kind of kept it there. And, you know, I suppose it's going to go away. My wife is, as many of you know, this meticulous housekeeper. And so she's allowing this for a time under this principle that summers are just different, okay? Summers are different. There's different routines. There's different habits. And it's opportunity for a lot of us to get a little bit more refreshment, relaxation. Those routines that we have been just dogging out through the year, we're able to set aside for a little while. A lot of us can go on vacations. It's a really fun time. And yet, what I have observed in my own experience and being a pastor, lo, these more years than I'd like to admit, that oftentimes when we enter into this summer season, we take a vacation from God, too. I don't know what it is, because you think, wow, if I just had more time, if I could just stop doing some of these things I have to do for the rest of the year and put them aside, then I'll have time for God and I'll really be spiritually strong. It doesn't work that way for a lot of us, and I can't explain why fully. Now, some of you are saying, I don't know what planet you're on, but I don't have much relief this summer. I mean, I'm still doing the same old thing day in and day out. I don't have any great vacation around the corner. And you need spiritual relief, but in a different way. You just need relief, right? And others of you, maybe a parent who normally has children during the school year at school, you feel like you're a camp director, you know, from sun up to sun down, and you are whooped and absolutely exhausted. You need some relief as well. You need a retreat from the heat. That's why we got the ping pong table in there. It's a retreat from the heat. You need a retreat from the heat. And I say that right as I hear the thunder begin to break out and rain pour. We need a little bit of refreshment. And so we have this midsummer spiritual checkup. This is an opportunity for all of us, right here in the middle of the summer, to get back on center and be renewed as we go forward until we get to the start of the fall. And in the life of our church, we actually start the fall in August. It's right around the corner. What do we need? Well, that's where I go to Isaiah, because we could look at a number of places in the Bible for help in this way. But Isaiah gives us, I think, a startling and uniquely refreshing perspective on how to get back to center, how to grow, how to be spiritually revitalized and strong. All of us, regardless of where we are spiritually, can benefit from seeing what Isaiah saw. What did he see? Well, he saw two things. Let's look at those two things that he beheld, that he saw. The first was he was startled, he was shocked by the majestic holiness of God. That's exactly what you and I need, first and foremost. It's not the first thing that we think of. We think, if I can just get more disciplined, all right, if I can just find the right passage or the right book that's going to make my feelings come alive, that's what I need. But you know what we really need more than anything else? So we need to be taken into the presence of Almighty God in His holiness and be shocked to the core. Notice what Isaiah saw in verses 1 through 4. The very beginning, right after the historical reference, which we'll get to in just a second, it says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." The first thing that he sees is God as the sovereign of the universe. God as king. He didn't see him first and foremost as his friend, as his buddy. He saw him as the one who reigns spectacularly over all. He is the God on high, high and lifted up. He is majestic beyond anything you can imagine. It says the train of his robe fills the temple. And growing up in a country like ours where we don't have monarchs, this is oftentimes difficult to understand the significance of some of these things. But in the ancient world, a king's train on his robe demonstrated, signified his authority, how expansive it was. This train filled the entire temple. Did I say something wrong, God? Did you hear that? Okay. And therefore, the picture here is there's nowhere you could go in all creation and God's sovereign presence not already be there. God's sovereignty reigns over all. The psalmist says in Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." Can you fathom His greatness? Think of something that's great in your life. Think of something that's majestic and magnificent, like a beautiful mountain range. And you compare God to that. Or you think of going out at night where you can actually see stars out in the country and the various galaxies. And you say, think of the grandeur and the vastness and compare God to that. Or the power of the oceans or the beauty of a sunset. And while there's a sense in which we can do that, it's interesting that Isaiah, in chapter 40, a little bit further down in his book, would say this about that. "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him? For the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and one accounted as dust on the scales." See, our biggest problem is our God is too small. We compare God to finite things, and they tend to not be that great. J.I. Packer says we are modern men, and modern men, as a general rule, though we have great thoughts of each other, of human beings, of ourselves, we have, as a general rule, very low thoughts of God, very small thoughts. Our God is too small. See, we need this expansive, majestic, grand view of God more than anything else in our life. It will bring radical change to us. How did it change Isaiah? What was his reaction? Well, he started by saying in verse 5, "Woe is me. Now, he didn't mean, you know, like we tend to mean today, like, whoa, that's cool, or whoa. It wasn't this emotional, subjective expression. I mean, it was for the most part a very objective, calculated, theological reaction, obviously filled with emotion, where he was saying, in light of what I have just witnessed, in light of the holiness and grandeur and majesty of Almighty God that blows me away, in light of who He is, I'm in trouble. I am condemned. That's literally what it means. It's like he's saying, I have had a hearing before the tribunal of God, the courtroom of heaven, and I know I am guilty. And he says, I am lost. And then notice the specific place of his guilt that he identifies. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, pretty safe to say Isaiah didn't have that form of Tourette's syndrome, you know, where people start cussing and cursing without any ability to control themselves. He was not cursing. That's not what he means by a man of unclean lips. It means something more along these lines. That he slandered people. That he spoke carelessly about things in life, about God, about other people. He gossiped. And I think it's so interesting, striking, that when he sees God in all of his holiness, it's like this ray of lightning goes directly to this particular area of his heart, of his life. It's not some scandalous sin. And yet it is so important in God's estimation of things that Isaiah instinctively knows something now that he did not know even seconds earlier, that he's in trouble. And Jesus would come along years later and say, we will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word spoken. I want you to think just this morning. Say, don't go there, please. Yes, I'm going to go there. Think just this morning of the careless words you've spoken. The gossip, the slander, the anger. Those are indicators. They are symptomatic of deep inner issues in the human heart. And you and I need the holiness of God to show up like a tracer chemical, the areas of our soul where we are most needy, most vulnerable, most broken, most, as Isaiah said, lost. For some of you, you may say, well, if I'm honest, I'm really just kind of indifferent to God. I'm here because so-and-so invited me, or whatever your reason. Or maybe you just feel like you're sort of dry spiritually. You feel like you've been taking a summer vacation out in Death Valley, and you're just feeling disconnected from God. All of us, regardless of where we are, need the exact same thing. We need for things to be made crystal clear. We need for God's white, hot majesty to burn away the fog of confusion, all the cobwebs that fill our soul and make things so complicated. He needs to startle us and wake us up from our lethargy and our malaise. It was this way with the Laodicean church in the first century. You know how in the book of Revelation we learn of God's specific message to a number of churches. And the one in Laodicea is the climactic ending to this series of letters. And he says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's just that lukewarmness, that vanilla neutral character to many of our spiritual lives. You know what the answer was? Literarily, it's very interesting because immediately after this, it's like the New Testament parallel to Isaiah's experience. The Apostle John is minding his own business, having a quiet time, and he's taken up into heaven and given a snapshot of all the angels and archangels singing, holy, holy, holy to the Lord. That God is so completely different, so utterly distinct from anything in our experience, that all they can utter is, "Holy, holy, holy," just as Isaiah witnessed. They didn't have the ability in the ancient days to bold things or capitalize them to underscore a superlative. And so in the Bible, you would have things like Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's saying, "Hey, sit up. You're dozing off. This is where you really need to focus in." He'd say it twice, but only in these two locations, in Revelation and in Isaiah 6, do we have three words used in repetition. Holy, holy, holy. It's a super superlative to say there is nothing in all creation, nothing that your hearts could imagine, nothing in your mind's eye that could begin to compare with God in His complete holiness. He is distinct beyond anything. And you say, "Well, listen, I suppose that kind of experience would rattle anybody. But frankly, I'm a little surprised, Isaiah, because kind of the Billy Graham of the day, you don't expect him to be so startled. You expect him to know what to expect because he's so close to God. And now he says he's lost. I mean, what's going on here? If he doesn't have a hope, we're all in trouble." Why was he so off base? And I have a hunch as to why Isaiah didn't have a clear understanding of God's holiness. And it's found in a couple of clues in Isaiah 6. He starts off by giving us a historical reference. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." It could just be a historical marker. But notice how he describes the Lord. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." He describes the King of all the universe in contrast to the King that he had known in Israel. And later in verse 5, I think he drives it home even more clearly. "Woe is me, I am lost," so on and so forth. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, Uzziah was an interesting person because he was one of these boy kings, a prodigy. He had tremendous works that he put into practice. Very capable leader. By all accounts, you know, he would have made the top 10 list most of his career as one of the world's great leaders, okay? But like many great leaders, as he became powerful, he became prideful. And one day he said, "You know, it's fun being the king. It's good to be the king, you know, in Mel Brooks lingo. But it's also good if you can be the king and the priest at the same time." And so he went into the temple and decided to be the priest. Well, the priest at that time got about 80 of his brother priests, and they rushed into the temple to confront him. And he was enraged that they would have the audacity to confront the king. And then all of those priests saw something that caused their jaw to drop. Do you know what it was? Right there before their eyes, Uzziah broke out with leprosy all over his body. And they rushed him out of the temple. And he ended up living the rest of his life in utter isolation and complete disgrace. Could it be that Isaiah allowed his mental conception of the king to be tainted by the earthly king? Whenever we begin to compare God to things and people, we're on shaky ground. And the question, I think, for you and me is, what taints our perspective of God? If you're spiritually lethargic, I guarantee you, if you got to see what Isaiah saw, what the Apostle John saw, you wouldn't be spiritually lethargic. You wouldn't be lukewarm. You would be hot or cold. Would that we be one or the other? Now, Isaiah had this experience, and it made him hot, fiery hot for the Lord. It brought sobriety to him to show him his great need. And yet the story doesn't end there, because that would just be a story of dismay if that's where the story was left. But of course, like the story that runs like a thread throughout the Bible, the next movement in this story is the one that brings refreshment. Because not only do we need to be startled and shaken and awakened, like someone dumping a big bucket of cold water on our heads in the middle of a Houston summer, by the holiness of God, we need to be refreshed by the grace of God. And you see that in verse 6, where it says, one of the seraphim, one of these angels, flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken from the altar with a tong, and it placed it, the seraphim placed it on Isaiah's lips. Isn't it amazing how specific the love of God is in ministering to His people? He went right to the place where Isaiah had identified his guilt, and he brought atonement. What's he talking about there? Well, there's a lot of mystery and symbolism and smoke here. But it's the picture that God always does business with His people at the altar. It's the place where a holy God can actually do communion, can interact with and have fellowship with His people. Why? Because of what we see throughout the Old Testament, that there are always animals. There are lambs and goats and doves that are placed on these altars. It's all a very bloody mess, leading a bloody trail to somewhere else, to the cross, where Jesus Christ would be the substitute, the vicar, the one who would take upon himself our guilt, so that the King of Glory would actually wear a crown of thorns, and instead of carrying a jeweled scepter, he would carry a bloody cross. The Apostle John, interestingly, being the one who had also beheld the glory of God in heaven, in his gospel, the 12th chapter, talked about Isaiah's vision. Did you know that? He quoted directly from Isaiah 6. And then he said this, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. And the referent there is to Jesus. He saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Isn't that amazing? It's John's commentary on what Isaiah was going through. Why was Isaiah so refreshed, so revitalized? How in the world could he move forward? It's because God had given to him a symbol of what he would ultimately do in Jesus. Isaiah beheld the glory of Jesus in his suffering and dying for him. It's an amazing picture that brought refreshment and revitalization to him. And it's a picture that can bring refreshment and revitalization to you and me. But that refreshment doesn't just leave us individually satisfied. There's always an outward component to it. There has to be. And Isaiah, the same way, after he had been revitalized by the atoning work of this fiery coal upon his lips, God says, whom shall I send, verse 8, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Read this week about the Dead Sea. Have you ever wondered why it's called the Dead Sea? I'm embarrassed that I couldn't have told you. It's dead because things can't live in it. And they can't live in it because though there are avenues, water avenues into the Dead Sea, there are no water avenues out of the Dead Sea. So the water continues to become very salty, much more salty than, say, the Pacific or Atlantic Ocean, and things cannot survive there. And so they die. It's dead. Well, listen, here's the point. Like the Dead Sea, if we only are taking things in, if we only have streams putting things into us, but we have no outlet, we're not serving, we are not loving on people, we're not pursuing people, we're only thinking about ourselves, we will die spiritually. And this revitalizing process of being shaken and startled by the holiness of God and then encouraged and ravished by His love and grace are designed to lead us outward into the world, that we might be used of God. Or to put it differently, Isaiah was brought into the presence of God that he might go out in the power of God into his world. And it's exactly the same for you and me. There's a little line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's wonderful make-believe story for children. it's really wonderful for adults too. And he says, when the children first catch sight of Aslan, the great lion who is a Christ figure, he says, unless you have been to Narnia, you couldn't understand how something could be both terrible and wonderful at the same time. I think that aptly describes what Isaiah must have felt and what John must have felt and what the Laodicean Christians needed to experience. What you and I this morning and every day as we enter into His presence through His Word, contemplating His holiness, being blown away by His majesty, and then being warmed and encouraged by His grace and love, we recognize the wonder of both God's majesty and grace. And it encourages us through Death Valley summers to go forward in loving service to the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank You. Thank You for giving to us the encouragement of Your gospel and for Your glory, Lord, the greatest, most weighty and wonderful object in all creation. May we behold You in it. May we be ravished by Your love and sent forth from this place to serve others, to be Your instruments of grace in this Your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.